Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please, give whatever you have at your hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I have come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord, whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. Evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you, to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would hear and understand the word that you give to us, and more than hearing and understanding, that we would believe the word that you speak to us, and find, Lord God, our rest and our hope in you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Last chapter of Samuel, chapter 24, we saw David at a spiritual high point. He had been running from Saul, the king. Saul, full of mad hatred and jealousy against David, chasing him from place to place. David being protected by God time after time. It finally happens that David has Saul in his very grasp as Saul walks into a cave to relieve himself, not knowing that David and his men are there. His men urge David, "Get him now. This is the Lord's doing. You can kill him and end this trouble and take the kingdom." David goes so far as to cut off the corner of Saul's robe, and his heart is stricken with that. As Saul leaves the cave and goes a safe distance from him, David calls out to Saul and tells him what he has done and proclaims his innocence against Saul. Saul, at least momentarily, repents of his attitude and actions toward David. And it's confirmed for David once again, this time through Saul's voice, that David is going to be the king of Israel. That Saul's heir will not be Jonathan or one of his other sons. Saul's heir will in effect be David. And then the chapter ends. We pick up today, some time has passed and Samuel has died. Just written in there quickly, you would think more time would be given to that. But you know, Samuel's time has already gone in some ways. He's passed out of the scene. When Saul became king, Samuel backed away from the leadership of Israel, the active leadership that he'd been doing, continued his work as a prophet and teacher, but backed away from the politics of it all. He'd given David some comfort earlier, but Samuel's time had come. He had done what God set him out to do. And so we're told very tersely that he died, and that the people, recognizing who Samuel was and what he'd done for them, mourn for him and bury him. So it's a short obituary And you would think if we were writing one today for a man like Samuel, somebody would write a page of his accomplishments and about his faith and about his honesty and about his faithfulness to God and about the good that he'd done the nation. I think one reason it's given to us in such a terse way is so that we recognize that the work of God's kingdom does not depend on any one man. Samuel has done his bit. It's been a long bit. He probably in his 80s when he finally dies. Been faithful his whole life. Not a perfect man, but he had been faithful to the calling that God had given him. Now he's gone from the scene and the people rightly recognize him. But God is still with Israel. God has not left his people without leadership. God has not left his people without a promise. That promise is the line of David. And David who will soon be king. And so don't mourn for Samuel and his loss over long. Look instead, the writer is telling us, to what God continues to do with David. And then we get into David's story. David and Abigail and Nabal. David is in the wilderness still and is in the area of Maon, the area of Carmel, in the Judean desert. And there's a rich man there. It's interesting that Nabal's holdings are discussed before we're given his name. We're told about him. He's a wealthy man, very rich. He has business. He has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he's shearing his sheep in Carmel. Shearing the sheep is a time of feasting. This is when the equivalent of gathering a harvest in. And anytime you gather a harvest in the Old Testament, there's a party. You know, there's a thankfulness to God for the provision that he's given. And this man has been given much by God. But his name is Nabal, which means fool. And he's not one who recognized the kindness and the goodness and the blessing of God upon him. He will live up to his name. Or rather, I'll say he'll live down to his name. Now, alongside Nabal, there's a woman named Abigail, which means my father is joyous. The woman was discerning and beautiful, or as one preacher says, bright and beautiful. And she certainly shows that out to be the case in her dealings with David and the way she saves her husband's life. She is this gem of a woman. The Proverbs 31 wife to the extreme. Any man would be blessed to have her, and any man would want to have her as his wife. And it's the irony of God that God puts her for a time with this absolute loser jerk of a man named Nabal. The word comes to David that the sheep are being sheared, that it's a time of feasting. And in this time of feasting, you'd expect there to be generosity and joy. Now, David and his army have been around the area, and they've taken upon themselves protecting the people. You know, they've already fought off the Philistines a couple times. They've stood up for cities, protected them from danger. And given what Saul is doing, his unpredictability, the people need somebody secure around them, somebody they can trust. And David has done this. Now he sends his young men to Nabal at the time of the feasting because 600 men plus the entourage around them, where did they get food? Again, no Albertsons around there at that time. No Costco's or Sam's Club to buy supplies for. They need somebody to take care of them, so they're living off the land. And many people, we imagine, have been supporting them, thankful for the protection that David has been giving them, thankful that David is being known as the next king of Israel. And he seems to be a just and a wise man. And thankful for that, he sends his young men to talk to Nabal and say, "We have come to you with peace. We pray your blessing upon your house." I mean, peace. Peace three times. Peace to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have. It's maybe a perfunctory greeting, but it's very sincere. And David, in his dealings with Nabal, has been peaceful toward him. The word for peace is shalom. And it's not just the absence of conflict. It's an entire well-being that Nabal is being wished. And that David, to his degree, has given it to Nabal. And they ask him, these men do, if there's anything that Nabal can give to David and his men because of the service they have rendered to Nabal by keeping his men, his livestock, his property safe and all of this. Now, some have argued that David is running a protection racket. And you could read it that way. Maybe David's reaction shows that he might be going that way. But he's not been running a racket. He's the king of Israel. He has a sense of taking care of the people that God has given to him. He's shown himself to be far superior to Saul in every way as a righteous man and as a godly king. He hasn't demanded from Nabal these things. He's asked if they could be supplied and done so in very acceptable ways. Remember, too, that in the Middle East, particularly at that time, generosity, hospitality was the law. It was the rule. David didn't go asking for something outrageous. It was expected that Nabal would do this. David wasn't asking for anything extraordinary. But Nabal, being Nabal, Nabal being a fool, as the young men are waiting for the answer, says to them, "Who's David think he is? Who's the son of Jesse? To call someone by their parents' name was an insult." He's insulting David. "Who is this guy that I should listen to? There are many servants who are breaking away from their masters." He's thinking, "David, you've just run away from Saul. I've heard about all this trouble. What kind of rebel are you? Why should I pay attention to you? For all I know, you're just another revolutionary. You're just setting up your own kingdom." Maybe he's a supporter of Saul, Nabal is. Maybe he likes Saul and sees David as a threat. But he refuses to give David's men any comfort. "Shall I take what I have, my bread, my water, my meat that I have killed from my shearers, and give it to men who I don't know from a hole in the ground?" You know that my stuff. It's all Nabal's. It's all his. Think of Scrooge. It's all mine. I'm not going to give it to anybody. The word gets back to David when his men go. And David gives a response that's, at the very least, is questionable. David says to war, 400 of you guys, put on your swords. We're going to kill Nabal and every male that he has." And this is what's so odd about this. This doesn't seem to be the David that we've known. David has acted foolishly in the past, but he's never gone out to take vengeance for himself. In fact, when he had the chance to avenge himself against his main enemy, he held back and trusted in God. David flares up with his foolish wrath against Nabal and decides to kill him for refusing him. It seems out of character. It's the reminder to us that when we are insulted, what is the right way to respond to it all? Our temptation is to give evil for evil, right? Somebody says something bad to you, you say something bad back to them. Or, even better, you tell somebody else about them and you slander them to other people. When you're younger and when you're a child, if your brother hits you, what do? Hit him right back. And sometimes when parents discipline their children, what do the children do? They try to hit their parents back. The temptation is to return evil for evil. If we've been hurt, we strike out, we lash out, and David falls into that trap. Do not do that. However much ingratitude has been shown to you, as Nabal has shown to David, for all that David has done, and this will be confirmed later on, Nabal shows a lack of gratitude to David, but even more so a lack of gratitude to God. My, says Nabal. No, it's God's. It belongs to him. Nabal isn't just thankless to David, he's thankless to God. And maybe that hard heart, that greedy attitude, ticks David off a little bit and gives him, in his own mind, the right to think that he can go do to Nabal whatever he wants. However it is this is processed through David, Nabal's ingratitude, his lack of thankfulness for a gift not asked for that has blessed him, becomes for David an excuse to kill him and all the men in his house. Well, beware of the sin of ingratitude. You've been given much that isn't yours. Actually, everything that you've been given is not yours. As I said, Nabal was given what he had, and then he was given protection that he did not ask for. What have you been given that's good that you did not ask for? And you can name your friends, your clothing, your jobs, your families. your flat screen TVs, your cell phones, all sorts of things, major and minor in importance. But what's the one thing you've been given that you didn't ask for? It's forgiveness. It's God's Spirit coming to you and making you new. And convicting your heart of sin and guilt before God. And you did not ask for that. You did not seek Him out. John tells us that we seek Him because He first sought us. He loved us first. And the right response to that kind of activity on God on our part is gratitude, faith, trust, thankfulness, ongoing, because He always keeps us. He always guards us. And if God has done this to us, then how much do we have to show that gratitude to others as well? Avoid the temptation to return evil for evil. Do not confuse any authority or position that's granted you with a right to do as you please. David might be thinking, after time has passed, well, here I am, the upcoming king. Everybody loves me. And that's true. Everybody loved David. And so he finally comes across a man who doesn't love David. And David takes this as an insult. How dare you not recognize who I am? How dare you not see in me the king that God is giving you? And he acts maybe as a king here, but a king in a bad way. He takes his power and authority, assumes he can do with it what he wants to, and was setting out to kill Nabal. Now, we've all been given power and authority in some ways. You know, sometimes brothers and sisters are given the responsibility to watch over one another. Mothers and fathers have power and authority over their children. Husbands have it over their wives. Employers have it over employees. Teachers have it over students. And so on and so on. But what are you doing with that power and authority? Is it for you to do with what you want to? No. The Scriptures tell us that to be given power and authority means that you're to bless those who are under you. Use that power and authority for their good, not for your own will. It's not so that you can build yourself up, it's so that you can build up the people around you. The people that you've been given charge to. Well, verses 14 to 35 tells of David and Abigail. Nabal has a wise servant who goes back to Abigail with this report. He confirms for us and for Abigail the truth of all that David has said, all the young men have argued for, because they were a safety to us, a wall for us, by night and by day. We didn't lose anything while they were with us, which means they didn't take anything from us, and they kept people from taking things from us. They protected us against the bears and the lions that would have been in that area. We were blessed by these men. And Nabal, fool that he is, refused them. And it's interesting. We're told to respect our masters and those in authority over us. But you know, sometimes you just have to tell people, recognize people for what they are. The servant doesn't sin against his master. He just recognizes him for who he is when he tells his wife, he's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. He has respect for Nabal. He understands his position, but he also understands who Nabal is and doesn't sugarcoat him, doesn't make him out to be something that he's not. And he also then puts it squarely on Abigail's shoulders. You get the sense that Abigail is used to this. She's been married to the man for, you know, who knows how long. She's probably been cleaning up his messes after him for years. And now here comes a really big mess. It's not just a broken relationship or some argument with a neighbor. Death is coming for the household of Nabal. So how will Abigail act in all of this? Well, she sends a gift to David. She prepares. It's not a meal to feed 600, 400 people. There's not enough here to do all this. But it's also more than mere symbolism. It's a substantial amount. 200 loaves, 5 sheep already prepared, a bushel of grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. This is not insubstantial. And she puts them on donkeys and says to the men, go on, and I'll come after you. But she doesn't tell Nabal anything. Some would argue that she's being disobedient to her husband. But submission to a husband doesn't mean that you let him kill himself with stupidity. She's actually the perfect, again, Proverbs 31 woman. She's protecting him against his own sin and protecting the innocents in the household against their own sin. She is right to do all of this without telling her husband. So, she sets out. Following after the men, she set on ahead of her. And as she's heading up the mountain, David and his men are coming down toward her. So, here's this meeting of the two. 400 men, armed to the teeth, ready to kill. A righteous war against the man who's insulted their master, their lord, their king. Meet this beautiful and bright woman with a few of her servants and some donkeys laden with gifts. What will happen? She gets off her donkey and she bows down before David, her face to the ground. And she intercedes for her husband. She intercedes for the wicked Nabal. She intercedes for those who are under his care that will be killed by David. David, of course, has said, I'm going to do this. Verses 21 to 22 make that clear. His heart is still set on this. It's in the midst of this anger that she takes all she knows for life in her own hands and goes to meet with David to try to stop the slaughter from happening. She does several things here. In verses 23 to 28, she intercedes for her husband and for her household. And in verses 28 to 31, she blesses David by recognizing him and reminding him of who God has made him to be and what God is going to do and will do for him. There's that physical show of humility, getting down on your face before somebody. How many times have we done that when we've gone to apologize or try to make amends for what we've done? How do we show our humility like that? Do we go to the extent? Well, we don't. It's not a part of our culture to lay down the gun in front of somebody, but we come with downcast eyes. We come with a deferential attitude. We recognize that the other person may very well be in the right, and we have to show that we recognize that we are representing the one who's done wrong if we've not done the wrong ourselves. She offers then a substitute as well. She says, on me, my Lord, let the guilt be. She says, blame me for all this. Now, she didn't do this. It was Nabal who did this. And I can't help but think of Christ when I read this. Let your wrath fall upon me and spare the guilty. She's acting as a very wise and godly woman and offering her own life up in the place of Nabal. Now, you can say that she has some things working for her. She's beautiful. David is not so coarse, she hopes, as to slay a beautiful woman. And maybe she's heard about David and about his righteousness and about what God has called him to be. So she's sure that her humility and her beauty will win David over, and that she goes in some safety to all this. But she doesn't really know that it will be effective. She's trusting in God to do what's right as she offers herself up to David in place of Nabal. She acknowledges the sin that Nabal has done. He's a worthless man, she says. I like the way she puts it. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Almost as if to say, King David, Lord David, this man is not worth your trouble. He's an idiot. He's a fool. Don't sully yourself with this thing that you are concerned to do. Don't waste your reputation. Don't throw away your righteousness on one who is like this. She anticipates the Lord's restraint on David in verse 6. And I think in anticipating this, she's also egging David on to do what's right. She's appealing to his sense of righteousness in verse 26. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Now, she may have heard about Saul already. That story's probably gone out. I mean, the up-and-coming king spares the life of the king who's trying to kill him. That story gets around. And maybe she's thinking, you know, David, you've already done this. You've already trusted in God to vindicate your name and to justify you. Continue, she says, to trust in Him. God spared you from guilt that time. Don't take guilt upon yourself for something so much less than what you refused in the last time. God will vindicate. God will judge for you. You don't need to do this yourself. She gives a gift to David's men in verse 27. And then makes a plea for forgiveness. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. It's almost as if she's saying that if she had been there, this wouldn't have happened. She's offering to say that if I'd been there, I would have prevented all this from happening. It's my fault, she says, for not being with my husband. Again, it's not her fault for what her husband has done. But in interceding for him, she's taking his place. Again, like Christ has done for us. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever interceded for somebody and taken the blame for what they have done wrong? I mean, each of us has in some way, but it's been hard to do, perhaps. And we're not inclined to do it naturally. So let this be a reminder to us of what a great thing it is that Christ has done for us. Because we're all like Nabal. We're all fools. We're all greedy. We're all self-seeking. We're all self-centered. We've all denied God His rights. We've all denied care to those whom God has sent to us. And we've rationalized it away very well. We deserve to be killed for our sin, for our ingratitude. And yet God in His love sent His Son Jesus. And Jesus came willingly and gladly and said, "On me, Father, let the guilt fall. On me, let your wrath fall and spare these people." Nothing in these people, nothing in you or I that would make God do anything other but destroy us. But Jesus says, "Forgive them, Lord, and take me instead." God is willing to do that. Abigail then reminds David of what his calling from God is. Reminds him of what God has said. God will certainly make my Lord a sure house. That's anticipating the promise of 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David a throne that will endure forever. Now, she may not be thinking in terms of David's house will live forever, but she has heard, and only she's just buttering David up here, she has heard enough to know that God's hand is on David for good and says, "David, remember what God is going to do for you. Remember what Yahweh, the Lord, has promised you in all of this. And act accordingly." There's a question in my mind that I haven't resolved yet, whether her blessing of David is reminding David that God's blessing on him is contingent upon David's obedience. As if to say, "David, if you act this way, you will lose what blessing God has for you." Or is she simply predicting what God is going to do for David? Or maybe, but reminding him of God's mercy and kindness to David, she's encouraging David to act in a way that's in accordance with God's blessing and God's righteousness. I think it's probably that latter. In light of what God is giving to us and promising us, how then ought we to act toward Him and toward one another? What right do we have to be angry and vengeful toward others when God has not acted that way toward us? How much should the love of God constrain us, and not constrain, but restrain us from sin against Him and wickedness against others? God's protection is given to David as well. Verse 29, "If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God." And most commentators think that's equivalent to the Book of Life, saying, "David, your life is in God's hands. Your life is eternally bound up in His book. This is what you can trust. This is what you can hope in. Of course, the Lord will protect you. And the lives of your enemies He shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And there's some thoughts in that. David kills Goliath with 5 stones from a sling. And do you think much of the stones that you use when you're slinging? No, it's just, meh, there it goes. That's how little the enemies of David matter to God. How powerless they are before Him. The promise of the Lord is to give David the kingdom in verse 30. All these things He said have been spoken to you, concerning you, and you will be prince over Israel. You're the leader. And if you turn from this way that you were going, verse 30, you'll have the advantage of a clean conscience. Imagine, she says, being king, having committed this act of sin for a slight like this. It works. David hears this and he's turned from his actions. This woman has come to him with humility, with grace in the biblical sense, with courage. Speaks the truth to him, challenges him, and he receives that. He thanks her in verses 32 and 34. You've kept me from sin, he says. The Lord has sent you to me to turn me from my sin. I would have acted like a fool. Kept me this day from blood guilt and avenging myself with my own hand. He says, I would have done this. I would have sinned against God by killing these men had you not come to me. Thank you for coming to me. Thank God for sending you to me. And he receives her gift and reassures her that he has obeyed her voice and has granted her petition. A king obeying the voice of a woman in that day. I don't know how often that phrase would have been used. It shows us something of David's true character here, that when he's rebuked, he accepts the rebuke. He's humble in receiving this correction and sends her on his way. Reminder of the lessons. It's not wrong to recognize people for who they are. The king, the servant of Nabal, recognized Nabal and described him accurately. Not slandering him, just saying, this is who he is. Abigail knows her husband and says the same thing. You know, sometimes we do more harm by pretending people are other than they are than by recognizing the harsh truths of what their character is. Abigail shows to us the interceding heart that she has, and that's a portrait for us, a foreshadowing for us of the interceding heart that Jesus has. She being willing to offer up her own life for the sins of her husband is a shadow, a prefiguring of the way that Christ offers up Himself to our Father for our sin. She has confidence in the Lord's purposes for David and reminds him of that and calls him back to remember how God has dealt with him. And again, David, his heart's open to all of this. And he's turned back from his sin. She goes back to Nabal. And interesting, Nabal has really, in effect, refused to share with the king what he has. But it's sheep shearing time. It's party time. It's fiesta. And he's having his own fiesta like a king, the scripture says. Like the feast of a king. He's drunk. And like sometimes you find out, you can't tell a drunk anything. So Abigail waits till the morning when he's more sober. The wine has gone out of him, it says. And she tells him all that's happened. Says, Nabal, I have something to tell you. You know those men who you refused the other day? They went back to David. And David was coming to kill you. But one of your servants told me, and I went and talked to David. And the Lord convinced David to turn away from this. And something snaps in Nabal. His heart was stricken within him. Because it says his heart, some would say he had a heart attack. May have been a stroke. For some reason, the gravity of what he's just escaped breaks him. And he's like a stone for 10 days. the guilt of his sin, the helplessness of his situation is made known to him. And finally, it breaks through his hard heart. But it doesn't lead him to repentance. It doesn't lead him to change who he is. 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. David hears of this and gives thanks to God that Nabal's cruelty and insult to David has been avenged by God. But of course, it wasn't just against David that Nabal had sinned. Likely, Nabal had treated his neighbors in a similar way. You think of a man like Job, who gave and gave and gave what he had to those who had need. You think of those rich men in the Scriptures who are generous beyond imagination. You think of the poor of the Scripture who are generous beyond imagination. The widow who gives the mite, all that she has. It wasn't just David that Nabal had insulted. It wasn't just the poor of the area that Nabal had insulted. It was God Himself. And so God vindicated not so much David's insult, but His own insult that Nabal had given to Him. God is not to be mocked. David gives thanks because the Lord has kept him from sin, has brought upon through Abigail deliverance from David. That's the title of the sermon, One Fool Delivered, Another One Condemned. We're reminded of this in dealing with Nabal, the certainty of the Lord's judgments. We say, "How long, O Lord, how long?" That's the cry of the psalmist. And people say, "Well, if God is so good, why is there such evil and suffering?" I don't know. But it won't always be that way. It will come to an end. God will vindicate Himself and destroy the wicked. And you had better be sure you're not on the receiving end of that vindication. You had better be sure that your doubts about God's righteousness and your doubts about God's love are resolved in the cross of Christ, lest you too be like Nabal and destroyed by God for ingratitude. We also see David acknowledging the restraining work of the Lord. It's the Lord who kept David from sin. And might we all recognize that in our own lives? How much worse we could be if it were not for God keeping us from doing evil. Sometimes circumstantially. Going someplace to do something that we ought not to do, and we run out of gas, or the car won't start, or we get a phone call that takes our mind away from this. Any number of ways that God restrains us from evil. How much better when that restraint comes with our knowledge and we repent of the course that we'd set. It's God who provides righteousness. God who prevents us from sinning. God who continues to direct us in the way that we ought to go. The story doesn't end. It's a bit of an epilogue here, verses 39 to 43. Nabal is dead. Abigail's a widow. She's bright and beautiful. David seems to have an eye for bright and beautiful women. And so he takes her as his wife. Sends for her and she accepts. It makes some sense, actually, because who will protect her against the men of that area? It makes sense for David because by marrying Abigail, he has a claim to property now of his own. He has fields, farms, cattle, livestock, crops to feed his men. So practically speaking, it's a good idea. And it's certainly within the acceptable range of marriage in that time. Although it had departed from the scriptural command of one man, one woman together for life. Polygamy was practiced. So David marries Abigail, and we're told that he'd already married Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. He'd already married Michal, but Saul had given his daughter Michal away to somebody else. Saul showing his own disrespect to David, his own lack of concern for Michal's feelings. David begins to act as a king here, and acts as a king in wrong ways, and creating a harem for himself. In the context of that time, it might have been a good idea for David to marry Abigail and protect her. It might have been a good idea for David to have land and crops and supplies for his own people. But political or social expediency don't outweigh the law of God. It was clear in Genesis what marriage ought to be. But men in the hardness of their heart had corrupted that. And David is still prey to that corruption. It's the reminder to us that even the righteous must guard against their passions and desires. We might do things in anticipation of a better thing that will come along. We might believe that we can be excused from one course of action because it'll be called right soon enough anyway. But the timing is in God's Word. We cannot be ruled by passions and desires. We have to be ruled by the Word of God and let the Word of God direct our passions and desires in right ways. And of course, the evidence for this is looking at David's later life. His wife Ahinoam gives birth to Amnon. Amnon rapes one of David's daughters and is killed. David, giving into his passions for beautiful women, marries Bathsheba and loses the son that's conceived with her after he's tried to cover up that sin by killing her husband. And while David's life is spared and he is forgiven, the consequences of that action rest upon his family. As the children turn against each other and even turn against David, Scripture never shows where polygamy and multiple wives works out well for any man. David still shows that he can act the fool, even though very much within the grip of God's kindness and forgiveness. David is delivered from one great thing, the slaughter of a household. And for that he is thankful. God deals with that leader of that household his own way, takes Nabal out on his own way, and Nabal is brought to account for his sins and for his rebellion and his ingratitude toward God. Might we recognize in Nabal the things that we have turned away from and need to avoid. And might we see in David the things that we still need to be afraid of. Acting in anger. Acting in human wisdom. Acting in passion and lust. And giving thanks to God that even in the midst of that we can still find forgiveness. God still forgives us. God still keeps us from sin. God still directs us in the way that we ought to go. And how thankful ought we to be for that? How thankful for all the sins that we've committed before we've come to Christ, Christ died for. And how thankful can we be that for all the sins we've committed since we came to Christ, Christ died for. And how much should the awareness of the totality of Christ's mercy and righteousness humble us and keep us from sin today and in the future as we live to glorify God and thank Him for His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Father, that You bless us and keep us with Your Holy Spirit. We confess our sins, which have been great. We confess our sins, which are great even now, Lord God, and are sorry, repentant of the fact that we continue to sin against the things that You have told us not to. We ask, Lord God, that You would continue to forgive us and that You would make us truly repentant and humble for what we've done. And that You would continue to bless us with Your Spirit in spite of ourselves and mature us and direct us in the holiness of Christ and continue to form Him in us that we might continue to hate sin and to love righteousness, to reject the evil and embrace the good that You've given to us and to be thankful to You in all things for the great mercy that You have for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank You and praise You and bless You as we come to You in Your name. Amen.